If you'll all join me in prayer. Almighty Father, as we come before you at this time, we're so grateful for all you've done for us at this feast. This feast has been a true blessing for all who have kept it in obedience for the 7 days you have commanded it. You have promised that those who observe your feast will receive a special anointing of your Spirit. So we ask that you will do that then. And we also ask that may you give those who were obedient this week all the goodness of life and protection from the evil one. And may you bring everyone back again at the next feast as we come before you, obedient to your word and always looking to you for guidance and help in time of need. We thank you for this feast, and may it always be a good memory for all of us as we think back on what we did and said here. And may Yahweh, may you bless us and keep us all strengthened and healthy. And in Yahshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Yeah, it's been a great feast, and I guess we can all thank Yahweh for what he's done. I don't think there's anything like a feast, you know. We come to Yahweh, come together, and we learn, we study together, we learn from each other, we bounce things off each other, and there's nothing like it. And I was telling someone recently that you can talk to a brother in Messiah and learn just as much as you can, probably more than you can learn from a minister, nominal minister out there when it comes to truth. Because obviously, he doesn't quite understand it. That's what I want to talk about today, jaded by tradition. You know, we all remember from school the famous ride of Paul Revere from Boston to Concord in 1775. Paul Revere was to have cried, "The British are coming! The British are coming!" Rather odd that he'd be yelling that when the colonists themselves considered themselves British. They hadn't had the Declaration of Independence yet. Revere would not have yelled such a thing anyway, because there were scores of British regulars scattered across the countryside of Massachusetts. And he didn't ride alone, by the way. There were 40 colonists that went with him. That was 248 years ago. Imagine how things could be twisted and given a whole new meaning, perhaps, after 2,000 years. And that's what we're dealing with when we look at Yahshua and what he did for us, and the mistakes and the misguiding that we find in nominal worship about Yahshua. And it's a well-known characteristic of history that facts and events get distorted in direct proportion to the time that has lapsed from that point on. And unless we go back to the source, what we have been told may not necessarily be true. So what am I leading to? Well, look at what the masses believe about the New Testament and all the false teachings surrounding our Savior. These are what we at YRM face daily in explaining the truth to people. They have all sorts of these ideas. A lot of them are the same. You know, they're so indoctrinated with what the churches have told them, they believe these things that aren't even scripture. They are caught up in the traditions and twisted notions. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:8, he said about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that's how I look at leavening. And that's how I look at unleavening. It's all about sincerity and truth. So that's what we study during these feasts, sincerity and truth. And so this is what we feed on spiritually and physically to get understanding of Yahweh. We examine beliefs at this time and sure to be so that we're square with what the truth is. Here are some basic examples of misguided or false beliefs about the word. You've heard them. I'm going to review some of them, maybe help you remember why they're not accurate. Fact one, Yahshua was born a Hebrew to Hebrew parents. Many don't want to think that way. They don't want to think about the implications for their faith and worship if Yahshua was a Hebrew. They're happy in their Greco-Roman churchianity and its errors, because that's what the churches have taught them. The pervasive belief about Yahshua is of a blue-eyed, narrow-nosed, blondish Scandinavian, whom they call by the Latinized Greek name Jesus, a name that was never known by or called in his lifetime. And that's easily provable. It's simple. They say he came to abolish his father's laws, which he himself forcefully denied. I don't know how that what Bible they read, but they're not reading it. That's the problem. And so they keep going along with error. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, he says. But what do they think? He came to destroy the law. To fulfill means simply to carry out. If you fulfill your duties, you do your duties, right? If you're in the military, you fulfill the command, you do the command. That's what you have to do, to carry it out. You didn't do away with it. So to simply fulfill means to observe, to do what you're supposed to do. And so that's what Yahshua did. John 12:49. So why would he abolish the very thing his father sent him to teach? He never said he obeyed Yahweh so that we don't need to. Never said that. If that were his mission, I mean, we would have to say it was. He would have said it repeatedly. You don't have to obey what I'm just got done spending 3.5 years teaching you, because I'm going to do away with it. Why would he do that? He wouldn't. He emphasized the necessity of obedience, and through his ministry brought teachings that did just that, taught obedience in different ways. I think that's one of the reasons he came, because people weren't getting it. So he has to explain how you are obedient to the Father. Most of churchianity believes the only reason he came to die was for our sins, ignoring the big elephant in the room. It was this other message about the coming kingdom that he clearly spoke of. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. But they don't even talk about the kingdom. Because of that, they got all sorts of funny ideas about going to heaven or hell. They don't understand it because they don't read it. You got to read it. Yahshua referred to the kingdom a staggering 108 times. How can they miss it and never talk about it? They think you're going to go to heaven. That's the kingdom. Bible says we don't go to heaven. Never says we go to heaven. But you can go for decades listening to thousands of Sunday sermons and never ever hear a single word about the central teaching of his ministry. Yes, he did suffer and die for us in our place because of our sins. He paid those sins. But the other half was the kingdom. You know, he came to teach the kingdom and show us what our future is going to be if we're faithful. If the truth of the kingdom were taught, we would not have the common belief that we see all over the place about what happens after death. And people would know why they were put on this earth, to reign on the earth, Revelation 5:10 says. There are hundreds of missing links that are never explained. Hundreds of them. All right, facts number two. Whenever you hear a preacher talking about Israel, he's talking about Judaism. He's talking about the Jews. That's all he knows. And I never hear them explain that. They never show there's a difference. So here we are again, people being misled. That there's two separate tribes. There's Israel and then there's Judah. Two separate tribes. Read in 1 Kings 12:21, where Judah, under Rehoboam, was about to go to war with Israel. Wait. I thought they're the same thing. No, they're not the same thing. Then we read in Ezekiel 37:16-17, that the two groups, Israel and Judah, will one day come back together into a single nation in the millennium. If that doesn't prove anything, I don't understand what would. Fact number three. It was the Passover memorial service that was morphed into what's called communion, celebrated weekly or even daily. The Roman Church calls it the Eucharist. The words Last Supper do not even appear in the Bible. Look it up. The Last Supper was simply Yahshua's final Passover with his disciples on earth. Fact number four. In our search for truth, Yahshua kept and taught the weekly seventh-day Sabbath. It's the day he observed, the day he kept, and his disciples all kept it, as well as seven yearly feasts as his worship times. And so did his disciples. How come you never are told that? His weekly worship was never on Sunday. It's a crystal clear fact hidden in plain sight. Fact number five, Yahshua did not rise from the tomb Sunday morning. He was already gone by sunset Saturday night, demolishing the very reason for Sunday worship. They use that to say, well, he rose on Sunday, so that's our day of worship. Where does it say that? Even if he did, where does it say that makes a worship day? It doesn't. We read in the King James of John 20, verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark to the sepulcher. And guess what? He's already gone. Now, King James flubbed this one. Week is the wrong translation. On the first day of the Sabbath, it should read. In other words, in the Greek, it's te mia ton sabbaton. A reference to Leviticus 23:15-17 shows that this first day is the first of the Sabbath to count to Pentecost. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about Sunday at all. It just takes a little study. And we've learned these things down through the years, and I'm sure you've kind of got awakened by these when you found out. But they use that for, like I said, Sunday worship, and it's not even there. Okay, there's fact number six. There was only one Bible in existence when Yahshua and his apostles walked and taught in Judea. One Bible. And that Bible was the Old Testament. It was their teaching text. That's all they had. The New Testament wasn't written yet. Paul didn't come along for quite a few years afterwards to write his one third of the New Testament. So they had no other Bible. So what did they go by? What did they teach? When he talks about the scriptures, he's talking Old Testament. You got to put all these things in proper perspective, and then, okay, that makes sense. Our faith is Hebraic based. I remember my grandmother, when we were all still Lutheran, she says, you know, our religion should be more Jewish than it is. Yeah, we learned later on she was right. It's based in the Hebrew Bible. Now, that doesn't mean we do everything the Jews do, because they make some mistakes too, but that's the basis of truth. So this is their only teaching text. Throw out or ignore the Old Testament, and you throw out many teachings of Yahshua and his disciples. That's just the way it is. All right, another one. Fact number seven, grace is the mechanism through which salvation is granted. It is not why salvation is granted. Obedience and faith are why salvation is rewarded, through our obedience and our faith. Grace is not an escape from obedience. Oh, we're all under grace. You know, You can. You don't have to believe all these, do all these things, or believe all these things. You're under grace. No, that's certainly not what the Bible says. It's not an escape from obedience. In fact, grace teaches obedience. Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of Elohim that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching that denying perverseness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and piously in this present world. But Jude 4 says the sinful will turn grace into an excuse to sin. And that's what they do. All right, finally, fact number 8. Paul, who wrote a third of the New Testament in his 13 letters, never had a plan or desire to write a new Bible to replace the Old Testament. He wrote letters. He called epistles simply to correct, teach, and encourage assemblies of individuals in the teachings of Yahshua the Messiah. That's what he did. Straightening out all these assemblies that he started, and some say it's more than, what do they say, 7? A lot of scholars think it could have been a whole lot more. Excuse me. So, many misconceptions, misrepresentations, fabrications, falsehoods are told and believed about the Bible. When you abandon the fundamental teachings of Scripture and teach fantasy, then truth is either dumbed down or it's forgotten. We live in a time of biblical illiteracy. Ignorance of the Bible has reached shocking new lows. Still, the best-selling book in the world is the Bible, but it's the least read. Six out of 10 churchgoers cannot name even 5 of the 10 commandments. Only 1 in 100 knows what the 4th commandment is. At least half cannot list the first 4 books of the New Testament. They don't read it. A poll found that half of the youth in churches today think Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Joshua asked in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? He would ask this question only if the answer were no, right? And because they don't spend any time with the Word, today's churchgoers remain clueless about the book they profess. Back by popular demand. Some of you have heard this before, but I was asked, when are you going to give that story again? Well, now's a good time. I'll illustrate the truth challenged with a little story about a man who had the shallow understanding of the Bible that a lot, maybe most, have today. Jasper was looking for employment. He tried many lines of employment, but nothing really satisfied him. Nothing suited him. But he always had an interest in the Bible, at least somewhat of an interest. So he thought he'd try his hand at the ministry. The local church had an opening. He said, I'll apply there. So he applied there for a position. He was asked by the church board to come for an interview. At the interview, one of the deacons asked, Jasper, what part of the Bible do you like best? Well, sir, I like the New Testament best. What book in the New Testament do you like? What book in the New Testament? What book? I think it's the book of parables. Would you please relate one of those parables to this board? Now, he was really up against it, but there was a possibility that the board didn't know much more Bible than he did, so he proceeded, did the best he could. So with nothing to lose, he decided to make a bold attempt and proceeded as follows. Once upon a time, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and the thorns grew up and choked that man, But he went on his journey. He didn't have many belongings when he met the Queen of Sheba. And she gave that man 1,000 talents of gold and silver and 100 changes of raiment. So he bought a donkey. And while he was galloping under a big tree, his hair got caught in a limb. And it left him hanging there. And while he hung there many days and many nights, the ravens brought him food and to eat and water to drink. One night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut his hair off. And so he dropped on and fell on stony ground. It began to rain, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave. And when he went out into the highways and byways, he compelled many to come in. And so he traveled to Jerusalem, where he saw the queen of the queen Jezebel sitting high up in a window. And when she saw him, she laughed. And he said, "Throw her down out of there." And they threw her down. And he said, "Throw her down again." And they threw her down again and again and again, 70 times 7. And the fragments they picked up were 12 baskets full. Now, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? No one on the board could answer that question or even wanted to interview Jasper any further, and so he was hired. Well, believe it or not, millions are as confused as poor Jasper is when it comes to Scripture. Lots of notions floating around in their heads, half-truths, tons of confusion and error, swimming around in their minds, and they can't make sense of it, so they just defer to their minister, who's more than happy to keep them in the dark. To understand the Bible, you must take the Scriptures for what they say. Steer clear of interpretations, you know, that people bring, and that don't jive with the Word. And let no church doctrine or entrenched custom distort the way. Don't be like the guy who just read some website. Now he's an expert on some doctrine. He read a website. Give some credit to those who have been studying for 50-some years and looked at all the angles, heard all the arguments, and have answered the arguments about false teachings. So here's the guide to truth. First, the entire Bible is intended to be followed because all of it is for our righteousness and our instruction, all of it. Don't be like the guy who read one thing and now he knows everything. We have them all the time. They call us, they write us. They've read a website, so now they're the expert and they're going to straighten us out. The entire Bible is intended to be followed because all of it is for our righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of Elohim may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Perfect. So that's what we're after, brethren. We're after, want to be as close as we can to the truth of the Word. If the Old Testament has been superseded by the New, then it is truly old and useless. Go ahead and remove those 39 books out of the Bible and be done with it. But why has that not happened? I always wonder, why do they have both Old and New Testament in the Bible if the Old Testament is useless? It's been superseded. Somehow they must know that's not true. Only when it fits their doctrines. In the Encyclopedia of Early Christianity, we find this revealing excerpt. The scriptures of the earliest Christian community were those of the Old Testament. That's eye-opening, isn't it? Well, we all know that. But now this encyclopedia knows it too. In another historical insight called Early Christian Traditions, we read, some followers of Yahshua the Messiah, in spite of growing criticism, continued to keep Jewish customs and practices. Why? Why? They're following Yahshua the Messiah. If he threw out Old Testament stuff, why do they keep following it? Because of this overlap, Christians in the second century spent much of their time discussing their relationship to Judaism. We know that because that's Old Testament. That's where Yahweh's foundation is. If you want to know what a doctrine is, the accuracy of a doctrine, go to the first time it's mentioned in the scriptures. That'll show you the truth of that teaching. First time it's mentioned. Probably at least 90% of the time anyway. So, that's on page 30, by the way, of Early Christian Traditions. In this quest for truth, one must conclude that if tradition doesn't square with the text, throw out tradition, not the text, and don't twist the text to fit traditions. For example, a key litmus test is, what did the writers teach and what did they themselves do? What did they do? What did they teach? It was the Roman church that authorized most of the changes that would ultimately make nominal worship what it is today. For example, why did neither Yahshua or the apostles use holy water to teach, or the use of it anyway? Did you know that the pagans used holy water? Yeah. They washed themselves before entering their heathen temples. Show me where Lent, Palm Sunday, Ash Wednesday, or anywhere in the Word you see these. Who can find in the New Testament walking around with an ash cross smudged on their forehead? Well, what's wrong with that, some will ask. Isn't it a good witness to the world? It might be if it were biblical, but we do things biblically. Plus, there's a whole question about the cross, but we don't get into that now. We're commanded in Deuteronomy 4:2, 12:32, and Revelation 22:18 not to add to or take away from the word. That means we got to know and do what the word says. Where is the New Testament teaching of going to heaven? Excruciating pain in hellfire for eternity, and the challenges of purgatory and New Testament teachings, or Old Testament teachings for that matter. How come I can't find the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed in the Bible? How come? Why is there no such thing in the Word? If it were that important and we used to recite it every Sunday in the churches, if it were that important, why don't you find it in Scripture? The Bible doesn't say create creeds. That's a man-made thing. Where is sprinkling for baptism, by the way? Or baptizing infants? It's not there. I've looked in Scripture for many, many decades now and never found where a building is ever called a church. The church is the ecclesia, the called out one, the people. We never approach our search for truth by deferring to institutional beliefs. That means forget convention, whether Christian or Jewish. We establish truth only on the word, on the authority that Yahweh has, and not on denominational practice or writings of anybody else. These are basic principles, brethren, basic principles. But there is a danger we must be aware of, and it crops up now and then in different fellowships. Many get hooked on a hobby horse doctrine, and that's all they have an interest in. That's all they care about, this one thing. It happens to many when they first come to the knowledge of the word. You got to be careful. They swallow a belief without consulting seasoned believers who can show them the error of their ways spiritually. Balance is vital. Don't swing too far one way or the other. The trouble is, many fail to hit that balance and go spinning off into tangents, getting mired in the weeds, a focus on more important salvational teachings do not exist. The obsession might be prophecy. Maybe it might be food. Maybe it's the shape of the earth. How about genealogy and the chosen ones? How about that? Is that what we should focus on? Anything can become a fixation that leads to spiritual imbalance or blindness to the important things. Yahshua battled this problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and some of their traditions over and over. They kept hitting him with this that held more weight than Scripture. For instance, they took fasting and hand washing to extremes. Your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. What a sin, you know. Yahshua didn't think that was any big deal. How does it happen that those who would know the Bible get off on such obsessions? Often it occurs like this. A truth seeker comes to the conclusion that if nominal religion is so steeped and Grecianized and, well, paganized traditions, then we must turn and head in the complete opposite direction. And so they go back to Judaism and began to embrace everything Jewish, thinking that is the real thing. But they wind up with a lot of man-made doctrines too. They wind up making the same mistakes for which Yahshua excoriated the Jews of his day. They embrace traditions more than Scripture. They start to focus on holidays like Hanukkah and Purim and neglect the commanded holy days. By the way, the word Purim is Persian. If you've never studied it, it's a Persian word, and it means lots, casting lots, as in a deciphering horoscope. They would cast lots to divine the future of each day. Many think that to be correct, they must accept the an offbeat calendar. Some even believe that animal sacrifices are necessary. That's clearly what Yahshua taught against, because he is our sacrifice. Well, that gets us into a serious situation, because this leads logically and precariously to the next step, and the most dangerous, renouncing the New Testament, and again, Yahshua, as many do. It is this peril that I want to address now. We know that the law guides the entire Bible. Paul himself said that very thing. He said, even this champion of churchianity clings to and said he was law observant. Acts 24:14, one of my favorites, it says, but I confess unto thee that after the way that they call heresy, so worship I the Elohim of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. Paul said, this is what I worship. I believe everything written in the law and the prophets. Wait a minute, he's supposed to have done away with the Old Testament. Law and the prophets is Old Testament. No, he didn't do away with it. Why do they universally overlook that verse? Acts 28:17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. He committed nothing against the people or the customs of his fathers, he said. Huh. Why do they say he did away with the law? He didn't say that. Just the simple fact that Yahshua was sent to be born to a law-observant Hebrew family speaks volumes about the essence of New Testament faith and truth. But many have never considered the significance of this fact, even when modern movies call him Yeshua, you know, Yahshua, instead of the Latinized, Grecianized J-E-S-U-S. How come they can't catch on to that? They should go home and say, wait a minute, I thought he was J-E-S-U-S, J-C. Why did that movie have that in there? There must be something to it. With all the Romanized worship that's become calcified today, you would think that someone would have come up with a Bible translation of the evangels that would begin something like this. Now, when the Messiah was born in Italy, behold, there came wise men from the east to Rome. saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Romans? For we have seen his star in the east and come to worship him." When Augustus Caesar had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Rome with him. If you read such a translation, you'd be troubled too. My Bible says the Savior was Hebrew, born among Jews. Add to the fact that the Messiah himself taught about the true faith. And the right conclusion is crystal clear. All those sticky questions people have and don't quite understand have all had their lives finally get answered by Yahshua the Messiah. The first step to truth is to break free of today's Greco-Roman mentality and start thinking like an Israelite, like a New Testament first century Israelite. That's when you start to experience epiphany. Everything starts to fall into place, but you have to start on the right foundation. When Bible believers come to realize the historical origin of biblical truth and how the Bible harmonizes from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, the pieces begin to fall beautifully into place. One lady said, "I want to study the Bible. How do I do it? Do I start Genesis and just read on through? Do I take a topical reference and pick up a topic and study that out?" I said, "Whatever works for you. Whatever works, just get your focus into the Word. That's what you got to do, and start studying. And you'll realize." We've had people say, "What Bible do you read anyway?" It's the RSB, of course. No, we say the King James. It's not perfect, but it does answer certain questions. We put the footnotes in the bottom so people can grasp what some of these passages mean, because they never heard before what the true rendition is of those passages. So anyway, it's exhilarating to finally see the scriptures, and I'm sure when you came into the truth, you wanted to go and tell everybody, right? You just couldn't wait to tell everybody what you learned. And guess what? They weren't the least bit interested. They didn't care, because they're not into the Bible. But you are, and that's what matters. Yahweh calls one or two of a family, and not everybody. Not everybody's called, so you have to accept that. Because most of the world is entirely entrenched in calcified tradition. The result is that only a few are chosen, because the right way of truth revealed by Yahshua is narrow and not well traveled. Traditions have blinded the vast majority so that they don't see the contradictions between what they believe and what Scripture teaches. So why didn't Yahshua take his ministry to Athens or Rome and not to the Hebrews? After all, worship today eventually became Romanized and Grecianized. Yahshua said he was sent only to the house of Israel. Paul explains in Romans 11:25-30 that because of the spiritual blindness within Israel, Gentiles were allowed to join the covenant, but not replace it. They could be grafted in. Paul talks about that in Romans 9:11. That because of spiritual blindness, others could join. Yahweh says, "Okay, you don't want to follow me? I'll bring others in and have them follow me if they will." That was supposed to be an embarrassment to Israel, but half the time it wasn't. Read Romans 11:25-30. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest we should be wise in our own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. For as ye in times past have not believed Elohim, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." Yahshua came to the Israelites because the promises were given to them first. They were we talked about first fruits, this feast. They were the type of first fruits. They were called first. John 1:11 tells us He came unto his own, and his own received him not. As a Jew, he came to his people with his message of truth, and they rejected him for their own tradition. So he opened up the truth to others outside of Judea. He went to the leaders of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He went to show them where they had gone wrong and what proper obedience to the spirit of the law meant. They had the letter down pat, but they missed the objective, to change the inner person. That's what the law does if you have the right understanding of it. It changes you inside. It's not bad, it's good. It's good. Because Israel disobeyed and did not follow through with their promise to keep the covenant, all people could now partake in the Israelite promise if they're willing. That's great for us if we're not Jewish, because he'll treat us just like as if we were. Well, we've just observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and I'm so grateful to see so many turn out for that, which represents sincerity and truth. And we pray that Yahweh's blessings be yours as you were faithful to his command. Many have learned so many things here, and I hope you'll go home and teach what you've learned to others. If you'd all rise, I want to turn to Numbers 6, verse 23 to 27. This is the Aaronic benediction. We typically read this at the end of the feast. So we'll do that now. Speak unto Aaron and his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put the name, my name, upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Hallelujah.